Turn in your Bibles now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read this evening, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and let's read again from verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading from verse 4, and Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that it was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. In every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." Now, one of the things that I think I can say without fear of contradiction is that when it is that we consider the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and how it is that he is presented, not only in his writings, but in terms even of things that have been said concerning him, that Paul certainly was, I think, what we could term as a perpetual optimist. And the reason that I say this is that whatever it is that we find what he has to say to the churches, in most cases it is that his words are words of encouragement, and indeed words that he would proclaim to upbuild those who have come to faith in Christ. Something of that, I think, we've seen over the past number of weeks as we considered some of Paul's writings elsewhere. You remember in Romans 15 and 3 how it is that he said to them, "Now may the God of peace fill you with all peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope." And it is that his optimism is seen there in the fact not only does he know God is the God of hope, but it is that he prays that those like himself who trust this God, that it is that they might abound, they might overflow with hope in the midst perhaps of difficult situations. And then last week we saw something of this in terms of what he had to say concerning the Ephesians when he reminded them that you're God's workmanship, that you're God's masterpiece, and what it is that it would mean for them, what it meant for us, and indeed certainly the sense of optimism and hope that it was Paul's as he wrote these words to the Christians in Ephesus. And likewise, in terms of what it is that we have here this evening and what it is that we find elsewhere within his writings, we can think of what it is that he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said this in chapter 1, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." And it is that Paul is optimistic because he's thanking God for their faithful work and love that has its genesis in what God has done in their lives. Remember when he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he could thank God there for the Philippians' willingness to share and participate in the work of God. He writes this in Philippians 1 and 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And I think the challenge for us here tonight is that when people think of us, when it is that we're brought to their memories, is that the same sort of reaction that they have when they remember us? Is it a reaction that's filled with optimism and hope? Is it a reaction that moves them to pray to God and to give thanks to God and to say, "I thank God in my every remembrance of every single individual in the congregation at 593 Shepherd Avenue East." And it is therefore that Paul, I think, here as he writes to the Philippians and challenges us tonight, that again it's characterized by a sense of optimism. Then when you go to this letter to the Colossians, again it is that he thanks God for their faith and the love that they have for all believers. This is what he writes in verse 3 of Colossians 1. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And the reason that he's praying always for them is since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. And when it is that Paul considered the outworking of the gospel in the lives of the individuals who made up these congregations, naturally it is that he's encouraged in himself, he's encouraged in seeing the power of the gospel, the way it manifests in these particular congregations, and in that basis he's somebody who's filled with hope, as he said to the Romans, and therefore it is that he's optimistic amongst all people. But when it is that you come to this first letter to the Corinthians, what could you thank God for in the Corinthian church? And particularly when it is that you know something of the background of the church in Corinth. I mean, it is that we read here, even as we read from verse 11 and so on, the report that comes from Chloe's household, that the members of the church in Colossae, that they've got their favorites, their favoritism. And it is that some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I follow Cephas, and so on. And it is that they're glorying in men rather than in God. And sadly, 2,000 years later, it's something we still find evident in the Church of Christ, where it is that ministers are put on pedestals as against other ministers, and it is that they're marked out of 10. And the same things that were happening there happen in the church today. It would seem that there were power struggles of one sort or another, and we know later on from what Paul writes, that those super apostles, as they consider themselves, that it is that they were mocking Paul in terms of authority, in terms of his physical appearance, in terms of the fact that when he spoke, he didn't speak like the orators of the day with great oratory and so on. And it is that they despised him. What about drunkenness at the Lord's table? We were thinking on that this morning. And how we'd be absolutely shocked if anybody was found seated with us this morning, and it is that they were giving off manifestations of being drunk, we would be shocked. Yet it seemed to be something that the Corinthians, it didn't bother them one bit. There was favoritism at the Lord's table. And Paul, in the scriptural warrant that we have in 1 Corinthians 11, it is that he's got to deal with that favoritism as he writes to these people. And then, in some ways, the pièce de résistance, the crown, as it were, of the problems that this congregation was experiencing is in terms of the fact that there was a son who was having sexual relations with a stepmother. And it is that incest was being committed amongst the brethren at Corinth. Now, from a human perspective, you can understand why some of these things perhaps were evident in the life even of the redeemed at Corinth. Firstly, Corinth was cosmopolitan. It was multi-ethnic. It was international. It was a broad-based congregation. And that's why I said earlier that in many ways there are parallels between Corinth 2,000 years ago and ourselves here in Toronto. Today, we're multi-ethnic, we're international as a city, and it is that there's a broad base in terms of religion and world views, etc., and lifestyles, and likewise 2,000 years ago at Corinth. So it's applicable to us here tonight. Second thing about Corinth, not only was it cosmopolitan, but it was commercial. Thanks to its geographical location, the city was a center for both trade and travel. It was seated at the crossroads of the Roman Empire at that time, and it was a place where all the trade routes of the then-known world met. And so it was that because all the trade routes met and passed through the city, the result was that Corinth became a rich and a populous city. And it was really, at the time, one of the greatest commercial trade routes in the ancient world. So it was cosmopolitan, it was commercial. And thirdly, it is that Corinth was corrupt. If I asked you to name some of the great sin cities of the 21st century and in the modern world, I think these are the three that would perhaps come to mind. First one is Amsterdam in the Netherlands. If you've been there, you'll know what I'm saying. Second one is Bangkok and something of the horrendous things that take place in that city. And then, of course, our neighbor to the south, and it is that we've got Las Vegas. And it seems to exult in the title Sin City. And there's a history of something of the comings and goings of that city. Well, when it is that we go 2,000 years ago to Corinth, in the ancient world, Corinth was up there with the worst even of the sin cities of the 21st century. And what's interesting to note that in New Testament times, the Greek language had a specific verb to describe people whose lives were characterized by debauchery, by lack of shame, by really living profligate lives. And the verb would be translated as to play the Corinthian. So everybody knew that if you came from Corinth, or if you had a certain sort of lifestyle, an outlook in life, it is that you were playing the Corinthian, and that gives you an insight as to how bad it must have been. Then in terms even of the theater that you would find in Greece, whenever it was that a Corinthian was part of a play, the character of a Corinthian, it was that that individual was always shown drunk. That's what their character was like. That's something of how it is that the Corinthians were to be considered by the people of the day. So I ask you again, what do you thank God for when you write to a church where it is that these things are manifest, where it is that there are some horrendous sins taking place amongst the body of Christ, and when it is that the church really is beginning to look like more like the world rather than the body of Jesus Christ. Well, one thing I think we can say is that Paul was very thankful for what God had done for the Corinthians. That strikes you from the beginning when it is that Paul, he writes here. And then in verse 4 he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. That's something that he was able to do, even in spite of what he would have to deal with in the rest of his letter. But the second thing that we can say is this, that while he was very thankful for what God had done for the Corinthians, he was not very thankful for what the Corinthians were doing for God. The Corinthians were making a complete mockery of the faith that they were alluding to, as they would say that they were born from above. And we know that Paul has some extremely serious pastoral problems to deal with in this congregation, and yet it is that we find that as he's moved by the Spirit of God, he can say absolutely amazing things about these believers who themselves are in need of some heavy discipline and correction. Now, the application, I think, for us tonight, even at this point, before we examine the words in detail, I think it's important because it's so easy, isn't it, when you're frustrated with someone, to get annoyed at all the problems that that individual is perhaps causing you, particularly even within the church itself. And it is that the sin that's manifesting itself, in whatever manner that sin is being found, it is therefore naturally that sin seems to become magnified. And it is that the graces that that person has known of, that it is that these graces are minimized. It's almost like an artist, say, who looks at his or her canvas, something that they've painted, and they frown and they walk away from the canvas because they're disgusted with it. As far as they're concerned, it's not even worthy as a piece of art, far less anything else. But it is that the first person, perhaps, who comes in to view that work of art, it is that they walk in and they breathe in terms of a shock of delight, in terms of what it is that they themselves see. And I think it's a reminder to us that it's hard sometimes, even as the body of Christ, to see the good in all of God's people, in terms of those who have known of his mercy and his grace, and to be optimistic when it is that we focus almost consistently on the bad and the expression of the bad that's right in front of us. You see, what Paul models for us here and what the Spirit of God is teaching us here through what Paul models is how it is that even in a church that it seems to be so far gone, like the church at Corinth, it is that Paul, the great apostle, is looking for evidences of grace in the life of the Corinthian congregation. And yet I'm sure at the same time it would have been much easier to point out their sin, their failure, and the frustration that was now his, and it is that he would have fired off at them with all guns blazing. You could imagine Paul saying to them, do you know how much pain you've caused me? Do you know how much it is that you've embarrassed me? Do you know how many sleepless nights I've spent worried for you? And do you know how dishonoring you've been to the Lord? There's no doubt about it. Paul doesn't miss them later on. And it is that he reminds them that as believers in Christ, that the lifestyles that they're exhibiting cannot and should not be. But what does he do? Well, look at what he says in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. Verse 5, in every way you've been enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. And in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. Paul gives thanks for the fact that even in this mess of a congregation, that here were individuals who had been enriched in all their speech, in all their knowledge, and in all their thinking. Now the question is, how can Paul do this? This great man of God, this great apostle, how can he do this, considering the mess that the church at Corinth is in? Well, the thing that's important here is the verb that we find in verse 5. And it's important theologically, and it's important practically as well. Look at what Paul says. He says that in every way, he gives thanks because in every way you have been enriched. That's the important verb here, that they've been enriched. Now, the grammarians tell us, and if you go to the commentators, that what we have here is what's called an aorist passive a verb. And that basically means that it's describing an action that was done to a person in the past. And the passive voice component of the verb is the part that's interesting for us tonight. Because what it's teaching is, it's saying that some power acted on an object without the permission or the consent of that object or that individual. Let me give you an illustration to try and make it a bit clearer. We can say that a pedestrian was hit by a car. A pedestrian had an encounter with a car. When it is that you say a pedestrian was hit by a car, was hit is an aorist passive a verb. And what we mean by this is that the car had an encounter with the poor innocent person that was walking along the sidewalk. And in other words, this encounter, as the car hit them, it was the fact that an external force seemed to come out of nowhere and acted on them. That's what a passive verb a does. And what Paul is doing here is thanking God that in the same way that a car can have an encounter with a pedestrian and acts on that pedestrian, so it is that God, through Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, also had an encounter with the Corinthians, and it is that he acted upon them in terms of sovereign and saving a grace. In other words, it was God and God alone that made them rich in terms of their speech, in terms of their knowledge, and in terms of the gifts that were theirs. So what is it that Paul gives thanks for here to this congregation? The first thing is the source of spiritual riches. That's what he's giving thanks for, the source of spiritual riches. If it is that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's certainly saying to us tonight, that we have been spiritually enriched, then how is it that we've been spiritually enriched? Where do spiritual riches come from, and how is it that spiritual riches come to us? Now, clearly, everything in this world has an origin. If it is that the Bible is true in saying that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and it is that Paul writes here that we have been enriched in him, where is it, therefore, that this spiritual and heavenly blessing comes from? How is it tonight that you and I have been made so rich in spiritual things? Well, the answer quite simply is the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. And he's saying to the Corinthians, as he's saying to us, this is the first thing, this is the paramount thing that you need to comprehend, that you need to understand that the source of your spiritual riches, the source of everything that you experience in terms of salvation, that it is that which is due to the grace of God himself. That every spiritual blessing that is ours in the heavenlies in Christ tonight is owing completely to the grace and kindness of God which comes to us through Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that Paul writes here concerning the Corinthians, that they need to understand, as he knows, that the grace of God is the source of all spiritual riches and blessings, and also that that very selfsame grace has been given to those whom he writes to. It's almost as though if you can picture a waterfall, and it is that at the top of the waterfall, there's a great amount of valuable treasures. And as the water comes over the edge and falls down, it is that these treasures drop down. And you get somebody in the forest further downstream, and it is that that individual's walking upstream. And as they're walking upstream, they're noticing treasures of one sort or another on the riverbank, on the riverside. And it is that as they're walking closer and closer to the source of this stream, that they're picking up these valuable things and putting them in their pockets. And it is that the stream, as it's come from the waterfall, continues to carry the treasures downwards. And then it is that the individual comes to the place where it is that he recognizes and sees that all these treasures, that they have a source. And it is that he's thankful that he's found this source. It's the same in spiritual terms for us, that God has blessed us so richly in Jesus Christ. And as this individual was wise to discover where it is that these great valuable resources came from, likewise for us tonight, part and parcel of our calling as God's people is to discover where it is that these riches have come from, and at the same time appreciating the riches that we have picked up along the way to the source of the riches. So where is it that these spiritual blessings come from? Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. And it is that he's saying to us, it's a matter of perspective. Yes, as a church, you've got problems. And yes, as a church, I'm going to deal with these problems and what it is that I'm writing to you about. But before it is that he gives instructions and directions concerning the problems in the church, he thanks God for them. Because they are believers that he's writing to, just like he is. And no matter their problems or their issues, it is that Paul is able to give thanks for at least that reason. And it is that he gives thanks because they are recipients of God's grace. And his thanksgiving is directed not towards the Corinthians primarily, but primarily to God himself. Now the question again follows, I think, how can Paul possibly be thankful for such a twisted church? How can Paul possibly be thankful for such a mess of a church? I mean, the whole letter itself, and even 2 Corinthians, is a correctional epistle written to the church and a church that was in urgent and dire need of correction. There was sexual immorality, there was drunkenness, there was misunderstanding concerning marriage, there was mistreating the Lord's Supper, there was a failing to comprehend the fullness of Christ's resurrection, and there were a whole host of other problems. So what possible reason could there possibly be in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he's able to thank God for this church in Corinth? And it's this, again, the grace of God. Paul gives thanks to God for the Corinthians, not because they are living right, not because of anything that they have done, but solely on the basis of what God has done for them. And that's the foundation of his thanksgiving. In other words, in spite of the failings and the faults of this congregation, Paul, he's not blind to them, but it is that his vista, as it were, is in terms of the great grace of God, even towards a church like this. And what God has done in granting them grace in Christ, that's the saving and sustaining grace of God that will serve them through this world and on into eternity. And the grace of God that comes to them is that which comes because of Jesus, because it's through Jesus and it's in Jesus. You see, the grace that is in Christ, it has its source as God, but its location is actually in Jesus Christ. And we, this night, even as we've been recipients of God's grace in Christ, and even as we celebrated that this morning, we have received the grace of God in Christ because God himself has made that accessible to us. Are you thanking God for that? Do you thank God daily, weekly, monthly, that unlike, say, your pagan neighbor who's a good pagan, unlike your pagan work colleague who's a good pagan, unlike anybody else in this city who perhaps from a human perspective is good, yet it is that they are blind to the mercy of God in Christ, but you are different. Because it is that by your very presence, even here this evening, you're declaring that your hope and trust is in this Christ who has been revealed to you on the basis of the grace of God. That you have known and daily know of the undeserved kindness of God toward you. And it's the outpouring of the mercy of God through Christ toward the undeserving that we ourselves know of. You see, as far as Paul is concerned, grace does things in the life of believers. It's the grace and the grace of God alone that saves. And clearly that's the emphasis in terms of verses 4 to 6, because they're all in the past tense, And they're all implying that when Paul speaks here, he's talking about a past act of God's grace that would be understood as salvation. The grace of God has been given to them. And when you are saved from the penalty of sin, when you are saved from the fact that you're a lawbreaker and that you break God's law every day, and when it is that you experience the power of the Spirit and this great work of regeneration, it's on the basis of the grace that God bestows upon you. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It's all of love. And too often we forget this. And we start to boast perhaps about ourselves. We boast about our pedigree. We boast about some gift that God has given us, and we forget that as he's given us that gift, that he's well able to take it away. But Paul's saying, no, it's the grace that saves. Second, the grace of God sustains. It's also by this same grace and the application of that grace that you continue to be saved. God saves you daily. And sometimes I think we forget that. The reason that daily that we don't go off the rails, although occasionally he will allow us to go off the rails. But more often than not, the reason that we don't go off the rails spiritually is because daily we are knowing of the power and the love of his grace in our life. And it is that this selfsame God gives to us his Holy Spirit so that we are enabled to be obedient to our God and in the power of the Spirit to overcome sin. In other words, it's the grace of sanctification. And that's how it is that we're sustained. And the grace of God ensures and enables your obedience as you continue to live as a Christian. Because the grace of God supplies you with everything you need to continue being saved, and it is that you have everything that you need through his grace as you're waiting in the big next event in redemptive history. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next big redemptive event, the second coming of Christ. And whether it's in our lifetime or perhaps even millennia down the road, Paul's saying it's that grace that will sustain you and enable you to continue as to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of God, he's saying here, that secures. Because it's that grace that secures you for eternity. It is by this same grace that you're saved, sustained, and secured for an eternity with God. And look at what it is that Paul says there in verse 8. The grace that he's been speaking of in verse 4, he then says concerning this God of grace, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at what he says in verse 9. God is faithful. It's God who's faithful. It's God who's full of mercy. It's God who's full of grace. And it's God who is the source of spiritual riches. Second thing that I think Paul says here is not just the source of spiritual riches, but he reminds us of the content of the spiritual riches that are ours. If the grace of God is how we've obtained spiritual riches, then what are the spiritual riches that we've obtained? And it is that Paul says here in verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, Paul's saying here to us that there are two aspects in terms of this enrichment. There is a general aspect, and then there's a specific aspect. And he says to them, first, you were made rich generally. In every way, you were enriched. And that denotes a general enrichment. And it is that he goes on concerning specific ways. But he says at first, you've been enriched in every way. Now, the word that's translated here as enriched literally means to be made rich. And there are only three places in the New Testament where this word is used, and this is one of them. And it is that Paul's speaking in terms of us being plutocrats. That's the word that he's using. He's saying, you're spiritual plutocrats. Now, what's a plutocrat? Well, a plutocrat's a person who's so prosperous, who's so rich, that they're unable to ascertain the full extent of their wealth. I mean, Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates, they can know something through their accountants and so on of the full extent of their wealth, even if it's in the billions. But the plutocrat goes beyond that. Because of his investments, his companies, the percentage of interest that he earns in his portfolio, it is that these things have all grown so rapidly that it's impossible for any accountant or bookkeeper to keep track of how much wealth he actually possesses. Now, can you imagine being in possession of such great wealth that even the best accountant, even the best bookkeeper comes to you and says, "You've got so much. My calculator can't cope with it. Or my pencil, it's just left nothing. And all the writing that I've been doing with my pencil." And Paul's saying here, that's what it's like for us. Spiritual plutocrats. And he says to us that there are powerful truths that we need to hold on to. And one of them is this. That the day you were born from above, the day you first came to faith in Jesus Christ is the day that you were placed into Jesus Christ, and that you have to believe and know that that day became the richest day of your life. Do you believe that? That when you came to faith in Christ, that in that day, at that moment, in that place, you became a spiritual plutocrat. And yet so often it is that we say, "I'm a pauper." And it is that I seem to lack so many things. And Paul, what he writes here, could be interpreted in this way. We were made rich the day we were placed into him. Is that how you see your standing in Christ? Is that how you see what it is that God has given to us as a church, as part of his body? But also what's interesting here, and again, we've got the grammarians to thank for this. The word that Paul uses here could also emphasize the point that just as we were enriched the day we get saved, this enrichment process continues throughout our lives as we walk with God. So you could literally interpret what Paul says in two ways. You could say that he's saying, you're invested with great spiritual riches because you're rich in him, and that's not all. The longer you remain in him, you will keep getting blessed with more and more wealth that comes from being in him. Now, he's not talking about material wealth. In no way. But he's talking about the great spiritual wealth that's ours in Christ. And do we live like that every day? Your bank account, you may always even be going from paycheck to paycheck. But if it is that you're in Christ, oh, what riches are yours? What riches are available to you in Christ? These Corinthians, they were wealthy in terms of spiritual manifestations that had come to them as a result of being in Christ. And it's the same for us. So the question then is, why do you settle for spiritual poverty? Why is it that as Christians we're always pleading poverty spiritually? And why is it that we're always looking at other churches, other denominations, and saying, well, they've got more than we've got spiritually? No! The selfsame Lord who is our Lord is their Lord as well. And the selfsame Lord who has enriched them is the selfsame Lord who has enriched us as Christians as well. So why do we settle for spiritual poverty and say, poor me, woe is me? I was reading an illustration that a minister used in one of his sermons, and I think it was a good illustration. It was an illustration about a wealthy London, England businessman. And it is that this businessman had lost his son. And this businessman was your typical sort of English, London, a high flyer. It is that he would go to work with a bowler hat on. He would have the pinstripe pants that he would wear. He would have the black, a blazer-type jacket. He would have the brogue shoes, he would have his briefcase and so on, he would have his umbrella at his side, and everywhere he went, in terms of the car that he drove and so on, people could say, this guy's wealthy. He's enriched, and we know it. And he was making lots of money. One day, it is that his son left him, and as far as the son was concerned, it was for a fuller life. And for decades, this individual had been searching for his son, and eventually come to the point where he gave up and said, my son's lost. I don't know where my son is, and I don't know if I'll ever get my son back. One afternoon, the father had decided he'd taken the train to one of his business companies outside of London, and he was getting the train back to London. And as he came to the platform, he noticed this down and out, this beggar, who was in dirty and filthy clothes, whose hair was long, his beard was long, teeth were missing, there was spittle dripping off his beard and so on. The guy was an absolute mess. He was filthy and so on. And it is that this individual was begging money from the passengers who were about to go on the train. And this banker, this businessman, his first impulse was to avoid the beggar. But as he looked at him, he thought, something strangely familiar about this guy. I think I've seen this guy somewhere before. And the beggar saw him looking at him, and the beggar approached him and asked the man, can you spare me a few dollars? It would be a few shillings in England, but a few dollars, okay? Can you spare me a few dollars? And as the son spoke, and in the way he said it, the banker, the businessman, realized, this is my son, whom I haven't seen for years. This beggar, this down and out, this is my son. And it seems with tears in his eyes and joy in his voice, he embraced his son and was crying and said, a few shillings, a few dollars, you're my son. Everything I have is yours. Everything is yours. And we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We were beggars. We were dressed in rags, spiritually speaking. But God in his grace has clothed us with garments of salvation. And even though it's the case that we were covered in wounds and putrefying sores from the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet, God has blessed us and enriched us spiritually and has granted us all things in Christ. How foolish this son would have been to live like he was still a beggar and poor. He had a wealthy, wealthy father who grabbed him and said, I want to give you everything that I've got because you're my son. And how foolish we are to live like this son, the beggar, when it is that in Christ God comes to us and says, I give you everything. I give you eternal life. I give you hope. I give you the ability to know that when you come to the end of your life in this world, immediately you will be found in my presence. And immediately you will see Christ. That's what you will do. And there's no fuller life than a life of spiritual wealth, where our life's greatest pursuit is being rich in obedience to God. Oh, hallelujah. Really? And sometimes we just sit and say, oh, well, that's wrong. That really is wrong. And Paul says here to this mess of a church, you've been enriched, and in all your speech and knowledge. We don't have time to look at speech and knowledge because those themselves are magnificent things. But think of it in terms even of knowledge. Paul writes elsewhere that in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. They're hidden. The word that he uses there is treasure. It's the word thesaurus, where we get the English word thesaurus from. It's a treasure trove of words, a thesaurus. And we have a spiritual treasure trove in the person of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, it's open for us. It really is. Can you imagine if the banks round about us opened their doors and their safes and said, come in, take what you want. Can you imagine what it would be like out there in Shepherd Avenue and along to Yonge Street? Everybody would be running into the bank, opening the safe, and taking out everything that was there. And yet, so often we're like the runaway son, starving in terms of what could be a well-fed spiritual life, but often living as though we have nothing when we possess everything. So I hope that tonight, even as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, that we might leave here rejoicing, knowing that we are recipients of grace, and knowing that even in spite of our sin, struck me this morning as we were reading the warrant in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul doesn't miss them at the beginning of the warrant, but then as he draws near the end, what does he call them? Brothers. Brothers. Yes, you've made a mess of things. Yes, the church isn't as it should be, but you've known of grace. And it is that I call you my brothers. Oh, may that be always the attitude in this congregation. I pray that we would never get into the mess that the Corinthian church got into. I really do. But if in God's will, some of us, our lives, or whatever else it may be, a mess comes, let us never forget that those who are with us, they're our brothers and our sisters, and they need the grace of God in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we rejoice that you are a God of mercy and grace, and we rejoice that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and we give thanks for the great spiritual treasure that is ours in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us this night, that we would not leave here spiritually as paupers, as beggars, as those who are clothed spiritually in rags, but we might leave here tonight as those who are covered in his righteousness and who are wearing garments of salvation, and those who have had our hearts and our lives transformed by the enriching power of God by his Spirit towards people as we are, sinners as we are. And we pray that in the coming days that we would ever remind ourselves of the great riches that are ours in Christ. So, Lord, we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we ask that you would forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.